For the past months now, we have been using the 1689, Our Confession of Faith, as kind of a framework to study Christian doctrine. And we have been through the doctrine of Scripture, the sufficiency, the authority, the infallibility of Scripture. We have seen something of the doctrine of God. We've seen something of the doctrine of man. And of the past several weeks, we basically finished up the doctrine of Christ as far as the confession is concerned. If any of you are tracking closely, you'll notice that I kind of skipped over the last couple of the paragraphs in that section. The reason is because I felt like in the previous material, my waxing eloquent on several occasions actually filled out that part of the study. So to go through that again would be, I think, encouraging, helpful. Always studying Christ is amazing, but it would be redundant for the purpose of our series. So this week we're coming to dun 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 of free will. We are looking at this as Christians, as Bible-believing Christians. And we're coming to what is perhaps among Christians one of the most... Rita, are you grinning over there? Yes. Rita remembers when I taught on this many years ago, and we had the famous smoking pencil scene. Isn't that right, where you were writing? Our very first Sunday. Was on from the confession. Right, right. So this is it. So that is how many years ago? 8 years ago. So if you say you're obsessed with this doctrine, well... If 8 years ago means obsessed, then so be it. So we're studying the doctrine of free will, and I hope it will be helpful as we look at it this morning. What I want to do at the beginning is give a pop quiz. And for fun, maybe if you have a pencil, paper, that you could actually take this quiz along with us. I won't be grading you. You won't turn these in at the end. But I do want to try to give some answers to some what I think are controversial questions, and perhaps my answers will surprise you. First of all, think about this, and please know that I'm choosing every word carefully, and none of these questions are written in haste. First, don't answer it out loud, please. Does man have a free will to choose anything that he wants? Think about it. Does a man have a free will to choose anything he wants? Okay, so if you're keeping track, mark that down. Number two, can anyone come to Christ for salvation anytime they want to?
So,
yeah, none of these will be yes and no. No. I know. But not in the same sense at the same time. I do believe in the law of non-contradiction. So the way I'm asking them, and Maria, she is hitting on something that is going to be true. How do you define these terms is going to be absolutely essential how to answer the questions. Okay, but I think that's part of the problem, that Christians on both sides of the issue sometimes answer the questions and aren't even using the same terminology. They're using the same words, but they're not using the same meaning of the terminology. Okay, number three. Did you mark that one? Can anyone come to Christ for salvation anytime they want to? That's the question. Third, will God accept everyone who comes to Christ by faith? With the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination that we've looked at in Scripture recently, do I believe, and more especially does the Bible teach, that God will accept everyone or anyone who comes to Christ by faith? Next question, just two more. Is man's will determined by anything or anyone outside of himself? Again, I'm choosing my words carefully. Is man's will determined by anything, anyone outside of him or herself? All right, mark that one. Next one, last one. Does God make us do anything contrary to our will? Does God make us do anything contrary to our will? Okay, let me give you my answers. It would be interesting to see a hand raise, see how you answer these things. I'll give you my answers. The rest of this class will be a justification of those answers. First, does man have a free will to choose anything he wants? Survey says, yes. Is anybody surprised? I do believe that man has a free will to choose anything he wants. Okay, so is anybody surprised by that? Maybe. We'll see. Second, can anyone come to Christ for salvation anytime they want to? My answer is yes. And I'm not playing word games. I really mean that. Anytime they want to, they can come to Christ. Number three, will God accept everyone who comes to Christ by faith? My answer is yes. Anyone who comes to Christ by faith will receive salvation and will be saved. All right, so yes, yes, yes. Now, how would you answer these? How do you think I answer them? Is man's will determined by anything, anyone outside of himself? My answer, no. No, it's not. It's not determined by anything or anyone outside of himself. In that sense, man's will is free. Last one. Does God make us do anything contrary to our will? My answer is no. Absolutely not. Now, some of you are nervous, perhaps. Some of you are excited. You're like, yeah, you finally got it. You're one of us now. Everything and every word is important. And you may not be too, some of you may not be surprised that I believe this these answers are the answers of Reformed theology. Every single one of them. It's the caricature of Reformed theology in its various forms that says, wait a minute, you guys don't believe there's a free will. You guys don't believe Christ can come to anyone can come to Christ for salvation anytime they want to. You don't believe that God will accept everyone who comes to Christ by faith. So perhaps for some of you, you're expecting me to answer the exact opposite. All right. So. And I know some of you, my friends, perhaps are a little like, what have you done? Okay, so let's get into it. That's your pop quiz. Let's begin this morning just by reading this introduction to the confession in paragraph one on the nature of the will. And then we're going to spend some time digging into the idea of the will and what is the will. And we're going to spend a lot of time talking about those concepts, telling you what I mean and what is meant historically by philosophers and by theologians of these things. Then we're going to come to Scripture to examine them, to see if they're true, and to see what the implications are of that. And so I trust that by the end, if any of you, my brethren in Reformed theology, are nervous by those answers, by the end you will say, okay, it's biblical, that's okay. Okay, so let's begin with the paragraph's introduction, the chapter's introduction. God has endued the will of man with the natural liberty and power of acting upon choice that is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. All right. The confession is going to talk about this issue of the will under four different headings. One is that we're probably not going to get to this morning. One was what was the will and what was the influence of the human will at creation when it was created good? After the fall, in our fallenness, apart from redemption, stage three is what is the nature of the will and the influence of the will after someone receives the Holy Spirit and is a Christian? And then what is the nature of the will in the end in regards to our perfection? And there's a famous series of Latin phrases made famous by Augustine. Let me give you the English translation of them right now, that we were able not to sin. Is that right? Let me go ahead here quickly. The first one is able to sin in the garden. After the fall, not able not to sin. The third stage is able not to sin. The fourth one is not able to sin. Okay, so leave that aside for now. But those are the four stages of how the will, what the will is different in each of those four stages in some ways, but we probably won't have time to get into that today. But really, we come to fundamentally the question of what is the will? When we talk about, and when philosophers and theologians and people in general, when we talk about free will or bondage of the will or not free will or whatever it is, we banter that term around, we throw it around, but what is the will? Well, on, I think, good resources, everything from dictionaries to philosophy, essentially what we've broken down the will to be is, Here's a definition. The faculty by which a person decides on and initiates action. So the will is the capacity of choice. It's just my ability to choose. If I don't have choice, I would assert that we're not created in the image of God, that we make choices all the time, and that even in our fallenness and even in our redemption, we still make choices that are our choices, that are genuine choices, and that it is so. So when I use will here, I'm limiting it to the choosing mechanism, that which by I choose something, that my decision to move in action or decide on something is just itself a chosen, it's a capacity. The will, then, is the choosing mechanism. It is the faculty and power by which a person decides on and initiates action. I've already said that, okay? So, is then the will, and the question of this whole debate, is it free or is it, let's just say, not free? And again, the question is, my wife told me to use the blunt end of this so that everybody can see it. I write too skinny. Not free. Free. And so the question then is, what? Do you believe in, what's that?
What is free?
Okay, what is free and free of what? And many of the conversations, we never take a step further. We're like, oh, no. The will's not free. By which somebody hears you say, you can't make any choices that are genuinely yours. Or somebody else says, no, the will is in bondage, which means all of the choices you make are determined and fatalistically set so that you can't make a contrary choice. So in all of these definitions, we've got to ask the question, well, what is the will and what is the freedom of the will? Freedom to do what? Free from what? Is my will free from this carpet? Is my will free from the sovereignty of God? Is my will free from other people? We've got to ask those questions. Free from what? Okay, so let's move them backwards and answer that question to ask the question, if the will is merely a capacity to choose, does the fact that we have a will determine what we choose? The fact that we have a will, that we make choice, is that does the fact that we can make a choice itself determine what choices we make? No. The fact that you can choose something doesn't determine and, like, make it what you must choose. The will is just the ability to choose. It's the capacity. It's the faculty to choose. Just like my eyes give me the capacity to see if they work well. Do the fact that I have the capacity to see determine what I therefore see? I mean, can I turn my head? Can I not look at you and look over at you? Or does the fact that I have the ability to see determine what I look at? No, I'd say that it's the faculty. It's not the thing itself. My eyes, what I hear to some degree is within my choice. I can plug up my ears. I can, and there's a limitation on that. But you get the idea that the will is not everything that goes behind the choice. It's the ability to choose. Has everybody got with me so far? Are you tracking with me? Okay. Here comes the question. Then what is it? Now, here I want to ask you some questions. What is it that determines or influences from inside the person? Okay, we're not moving out at this point. But from it, let's say that this is the soul of man right there, soul of people. What is it that determines or influences our choices internally? Let's start there. Give me something. Tim? Our nature, okay? Which is the same as saying what? Okay, our appetite. Okay, and what do you mean by appetite? Do you mean,
What I want.
Okay, okay.
Your heart.
Okay, heart. Appetite, which is an analogy for what I desire. What else?
Comfort.
What is that?
Comfort.
Okay, comfort. Okay, so... comfort is something that is wanted. I'm asking for what things influence. Comfort is an object of our desire, but comfort isn't itself what influences the will. Yeah, right. So comfort, and that's where our desires tend toward, right? But that's not the thing itself. So what else? Our appetites, our desires, our... Amy? Fear, okay. There's somebody else over here?
Knowledge.
Good, good. So we're not feeling, at this point, we're not feeling at the content of the objects that those things can want, but just the capacity itself. So appetite, desire, fear, knowledge, what else?
Rationality.
Rationality, okay. Closely related to knowledge. All right. Rationality, what else? Basil?
You know, I was going to say, like, the way that you kind of perceive things, but I guess that's good.
Okay, no, that's good. Perception. Which perception is the way that we receive knowledge, right? Okay, what else? Jay? Okay.
We can want to fly.
Okay.
But we can't.
Okay. But people do things they think they can't do all the time, don't they? Yeah. So rationality is an ordinary component, but even rationality is broken. But somebody else over here. Brian?
Say hopefully the spirit, but I don't know if you're ready for that.
Yeah, I'm talking about natural capacities at this point that God has built into us. But that's going to be an important factor.
Experience,
okay. Experience, which creates in us what appetites we have. What we did, we tried strawberry and chocolate ice cream, and by experience, we've determined that we like things and don't like other things. What else?
Like right. Conformity or wanting to fit in with those around us, or I don't know how you.
Okay, I would say that's a desire to. Fit in something like that. Okay, what else? Okay. Emotions, feelings, or what's that? Oh, I'm sorry.
I put my marker on a diet.
What else? Emotions, feelings. Yes, sir.
Is the conscience too big of an area?
No, good. Conscience. Which, when we get into conscience, what are we talking about? Morality. Okay, a sense of morality. I think that's pretty... What we think is right, does that influence what we want? Okay, what else?
Needs.
Okay. What I think I need, okay. Or what I think other people need. What else? Think of anything? Let me see if I missed anything. Comprised of mind, knowledge, understanding, we got that. Motivated by the good or pleasure or the enjoyment or the benefit or the satisfaction of what we want. Right? We're all motivated and our will is moved by what we want. Influenced by external appearances or internal perception. I think we got those. Okay. And I want to say that do we have a capacity to hold many things in our mind, in front of our mind at the same time? Can we really multitask? I don't know. Are our human minds capable at the same time working out a math theorem and... Okay. So our minds are fairly, you know, and listen to your iPod with attention to the words of the song and write an email and text.
It's an area of, some have more. My wife can do the checkbook and talk to me at the same time. I could.
right. But there's still a bottleneck.
But there is a power in
knowledge.
You're
active.
Yeah.
Term for that. There's only, you can only hold.
Good.
Muscle
memory tasks.
Yeah. Okay.
But we would agree that you can't take in all of this at the same time and make choices based on everything that you know, everything you've experienced. That there's a certain sorting process so that what comes before the mind and what you're setting your mind on at that time is what's most going to influence it. I mean, if I forget, well, you get the idea. Okay, so regardless, there's a bottleneck. There's a reasonably narrow field of what we can think about and take in and all that and that kind of thing. So some of the things that we do are by habit, but we're talking about actions of the will. We're talking about a fairly limited, narrow grasp of what we're thinking of at any single time. Like I can forget. Do you ever forget you're a Christian? Like I do all the time. Do I forget that God is present? When I'm working on my car and trying to get a nut off, am I thinking, "Oh Lord, how I love you," until I go, "Yeah," and at that moment and at various moments, the knowledge of God is not forefront in my mind. It's still there. I still know that there's a God, but I can, every time I sin, to some degree, I'm shoving the knowledge of God or letting the knowledge of God drift in the back. Okay, so you see that all knowledge and experience can't be grasped at the same time, which what we may come to later is the importance of good habits. That's why we ought to really have good habits, because we all have habits. They're either good ones or bad ones or somewhere in between.
Well, some of those things actually conflict each other.
Yes. Good. And at that point, then you've got a choice of a box of donuts or not. And what is there are varying things that it could be just I'm hungry. If I eat a whole box of donuts because I've been out in the desert a week, would that be a sin? I don't think so. That's all I had to eat. And I was trying to sustain my physical body and I was starving. But if I just ate a full meal and I'm sitting down and I'm feeling a little depressed and I turn on the TV and want to check out by eating a whole box of donuts, then that very well may be sin. So we're dealing not with just choices, but motivations for choices, right? Okay. Maslow, you had your hand up.
I was just going to ask if you were implying that eating a whole box of donuts was sin.
Not necessarily. But depending on the occasion, it could be gluttony. All right. Okay, so now let's ask this question. Because this is going to determine how, no pun intended, we answer the question. Is my will free to do anything apart from these things in me? Do I ever choose things contrary to the things that are in summary? And let's just use the word heart. Because it's the biblical term that kind of summarizes the mind, the knowledge, the ideas, the understanding, the affections, the will or the desire and so on. That's a biblical term. It's really kind of all encompassing. So to summarize, every time I say heart, think all of these things. Because, you love the Lord God with all your heart. You perceive God with your heart. You love the Lord God with your heart. Your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I just think it can be proven that the heart can essentially be, the fear of the Lord dwells in the heart. The love of people or things dwells in the heart. So that's kind of an all-encompassing term. So now let me ask you, is your will free to choose things apart from your heart? Let's say God is involved. Does God make you will things contrary to what's in your heart? It was made willing, but how? Does God... So here's the question. Does God bypass the heart in Christian theology and make us do things that we don't want to do? No, that's not the question right now. The question right now is, does God, because some people think that Reformed theology teaches that God makes people do what they don't want to do. And I'm saying that is not Reformed theology. That's fatalism. That is not what Calvin or Luther or any of the Reformers or Edwards or any of the Puritans, if they were good ones, taught. They did not bypass so that we're puppets. Well, you just think we're puppets. No, that's not at all the case. What's that?
That's Islam.
That, yes, and that would include Islam, various forms of fatalism. Okay? So, but how? Let me ask this. This, however, is your will free to choose anything it wants to? No. Does the will want to do anything? The will is the choosing capacity. The will doesn't have a want of its own. Okay? It was a trick question. And you fell into it. Thank you. Where do the wants... Oh, yeah, amen. The wants perceive the will. The will is the choice itself. The capacity to choose. Are you with me? So now, in answer to the question, is the will free? Now, let me ask the question, is the will free from what I want? No. So if by free will we mean that I have the ability to choose something I don't want or don't desire or don't have an understanding or whatever it may be, the will doesn't have a will of its own. Okay, that is hugely important in the debate. The will doesn't have a will of its own. What influences and funnels into the will is what I want, what I desire, what I think is good, what I think is going to give me pleasure, what I think, what means most to me. All of that that's in my soul is what determines my will. And there is an absolute determination by way of connection. I'm using that word philosophically. What determines my will is inextricably bound to all of my heart. Are you with me so far? Some examples of what? Have you ever done anything you don't want to do? No, it's not. And why do you make yourself? Because you...
But there's another want to that's there as well.
Yes, yes. But which one's stronger? So do you exercise contrary to your will? But when you step on the treadmill, is that your ultimate want at that time? Now, there are corresponding combative wants, but it's the one that's strongest at any time is why our will acts the way that it does. So do I want to? Well, yes and no. But when I make the choice, did I want to make that choice more than I didn't want to make that choice? And the answer is yes, always yes. Always. You always do what you want to do at the moment. You say, well, wait a minute. If somebody says, you know, your money or your life, I didn't want to give them my wallet. No, but you wanted your life more.
Well, how does that jive
with the seventh chapter? Well, we're not there yet.
But it sounds like you are.
We're not there yet. Not there yet. We're talking about just... But we're not there yet. We're talking about just how humans work. We're not talking about the interplay between the spirit, because we're coming to that eventually. But apart from the supernatural working of God in us, okay? And I'm going to suggest I said I wasn't going to go there now. Okay, but we are going to come to that. Okay? Are you with me so far? Okay. Okay, there's a lot of philosophizing at this point. At this point, I would say not only one of the kind of breakdown of emotions and feelings is what you love and what you hate, as informed by your conscience. Yeah.
Have you made the qualification?
Yes.
The question has to do with freedom.
Okay.
And so are you speaking of human beings in their fallen state?
I'm talking about human beings in any condition,
well,
even unfallen.
Well, I mean, what I'm getting to, I mean, Christ says in the 8th chapter of John, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin,
yep,
and that's all human beings, that's all fallen human beings, is a slave to sin.
Yep.
So there's no freedom for those who have fallen.
Mm-hmm.
But the will
Yeah.
Will,
I'm not,
it's
yeah. We're not there yet. I'm merely establishing that the will is inextricable. You don't do anything you don't want to do. If you sin, it's because you want to sin. If you do something right, it's because you want to do right. If you act ugly, if you speak an ugly word, it's not, oh, I didn't mean that. No, in the moment you meant it. Everything that we do as created in the image of God, we do because we want to. Yeah.
But it's saying that our wills are not bound like that. They are free.
But then again, they're not free because they're bound by your heart.
That's what we're getting to. So free from what? If we say free from, has God created us so that he does not act apart from these things? Yes, that's how he's created us. He creates us to work and to will according to our desires. But are we free from our heart? The answer is absolutely not. And just about the time you think, oh, you mean free will in the way that other people mean free will. What's going on here? This is where Steve's pushing toward, absolutely, is what is the condition of the heart? Because once we answer that question and what the Bible says about the heart, you can't disconnect the heart or the will from the heart. And if you show that the heart is only deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, there's nothing the will can do apart from that. The heart, the will is in bondage to the heart. The question is, what is the condition of the heart? But the idea that the will has a will of itself, that though I hate God, yet with my will I will choose God, that's the problem we're dealing with. Are you with me? So if what is in my heart is that I hate God and I'm in rebellion against him, my will is in bondage to that because I only do what I want to do. I will only hate God until my heart is changed. And sometimes theology says, yes, I hate God, but with my will, I can overcome my heart because my will has a will of its own, and I will choose Christ despite everything that's in my heart, and that makes me born again. So when we ask, is the will free? Free from what? From God making it do directly? My answer is yeah. He hasn't created us that way. Is the heart or is the will free from everything that my soul is? And the answer is absolutely not. Because the will is the capacity to choose. It is not the choosing. It is not the motives of the choosing itself. So the condition of the heart determines the action of the will. Now, the question is biblically, what is the condition of the heart? And as long as that's determined by the condition of the heart, until the heart changes, well, how does the heart change? Can I will to change my heart contrary to what I want? Can I will to change my heart contrary to what it is? That's why I see my heart is bad and I need to change my heart. No, because that already assumes what in regards to the choice? The heart has already been changed. The will does not have a deciding capacity of itself. It's always fed by the heart. So when the will is moved, something has gone on back here. Now the question is my heart free? Is my heart fallen? Are my appetites and desires corrupted? And I think there's one of three answers to that question. One is that the condition of the heart is, how did I put it here? Holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, good. How many believe that your heart, that the heart of man is absolutely perfectly good? And I'm talking about in the condition in which you come in this world. Okay? just to clarify. Who believes that your heart is wholly good? Okay. There are two other options outside of grace. Is that the heart is partially good. There are some good things in there, and there are some bad things in there. And the will is motivated at any point to whether that good desire or that good thing is in its bottlenecked vision, or whether the bad or evil thing is in the bottleneck of that vision. Okay? So that's one answer, is that partially. And my Arminian brothers and sisters, in some form, hold this view, in some form of it. That there's some good, there's some evil, and what I need to do is act on the good of prevenient grace of what I have in my heart. When the Holy Spirit prompts, when the Holy Spirit convicts, that I choose, that I pursue, because, you know, something good and the work of the Holy Spirit in my heart somehow comes, then I choose while the, you know, and that's why the immediacy of the choice, like during an invitation, is so important. If you let this moment pass, who knows what will happen, right? So it has to do with, you've got that in your view right now. You're feeling stirred by the Spirit, and in the gospel is preached. You should act now, because if this moment passes, you could be in real trouble if you harden your heart. The third option is wholly evil. Wholly evil. Not holy evil, H-O-L-Y, but am I spelling that right? Holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y? Is that right? Okay, holy. Completely evil. And first of all, we got to show our hand that we are partial, aren't we? When it comes to judging ourselves, aren't we partial? Do you ever try to condone even the bad stuff that you know you've done? Has anybody ever lied about what you've done? Anybody justified yourself? Even okay, that right there shows us we've got a dog in this fight. we're not honest with ourselves. So where are we going to get the answer to what is the condition of our heart? Where are we going to get an answer to this question? If we're biased, where is it revealed the condition of our heart? And if we can figure out the condition of our heart, then we know what the will do. So who's going to tell us about the condition of our hearts? The one who made it. Which is who? And where has he revealed that? Okay. So now the question comes back to, when it comes back to depravity and what we are, the question is, am I wholly good? Are my affections wholly good? My desires, are they partially good, partially evil? Or am I wholly evil? All right. Those of you who know Scripture, you don't even have to know the reference. Give us a book if you know that. What are some of the things the Bible says about our condition, the condition of our heart apart from grace? Only evil continually. Okay. Genesis. What? Okay, from Romans 3. There's no one good but God. No one righteous, no, not one. There's no one who seeks God. Romans 3. What else?
The heart is deceitful above all things.
And? Desperately wicked. Who can know it? Brian? We all like sheep have gone astray. Okay, like filthy rags. What?
Dead
heart. Which doesn't mean not working, right? It means rebellious. Dead to God.
Heart of stone.
Part of the promise of the new covenant is take out a heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh. What else? Come on. If you believe there's some good in man's heart, throw it out there. No one who does good. Okay? And regarding this idea of perception, what is our spiritual perception apart from grace? What's that?
Darken
the veil. Light lies over our eyes. Darkness. We're in darkness. What else?
Dead.
Perception. Deaf. Okay. Can we hear the voice of God? And okay, that's one of the questions. So what else? It's not very flattering, is it? So as long as the heart remains in that condition, the will is inextricably bound to do what the heart is. So the question isn't, is the will free? I'm suggesting that the whole conversation is a bit unnecessary, redundant. Even when we start talking about the freedom of the will, I think anybody from any camp would say, well, you do what you want to do as influenced by these things. The will doesn't have a will of its own, because if it does, then it needs a will of its own, right? It's a mini me, right? Yeah. There's a little mini me in my will. And when he doesn't act right, there's another mini me, mini will. OK, so it's the capacity to choose. So it is what my heart is. And we have to ask the question, what is the very unflattering perspective? What time is it? Oh, boy. OK. OK, so I would suggest that the whole question in relation to this whole subject, this is the question. What is the condition of the heart? If the heart is in bondage to sin, then the will is in bondage to sin. Why? Because the will is inextricably bound with and necessitated by the heart. The fallen person, and so notice, here are just some passages. So here's some passages. Think about this. And unless we take, I would suggest, unless we take this partial perspective of what the human heart is, which I think is a hard case to build from Scripture, not impossible, and I'm not trying to be snarky or ugly about that, but I think it says a lot worse things about us than it says good things about us. If it is wholly evil, then what was the Genesis passage you quoted? Okay, and God makes that judgment before the flood. God makes that judgment after the flood. Jesus says there's no one good. What does he mean by that? Does he mean that people don't sometimes make good choices? And let me interject here, because do people sometimes make good choices?
Yes.
And here we get into the issue is, what is the nature of true virtue? What is really good? Now, if you define good as that which is better than like killing somebody or kindness, and it's horizontal, it's human oriented, and you want to define good that way, then it is right. There are people that do tremendous amounts of good. The people that are running to try to raise money for breast cancer, they're doing it out of a good motive. There's no question about that. Good in the sense of horizontally oriented. And some are doing it for even higher purpose, because they have the love of Christ in them and they want to do good to people. But there's a difference between what we would call civil good, that just good to the citizenry, the good to make good nations, and what is good down deep all the way to the bottom. And this gets into the nature of what philosophy has debated for a very long time, is what makes something fully good? And what is the short answer to that? God's glory, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. The end for which God created the world was his glory. Therefore, anything that is not done for his glory is not true good. Now, that's a hard saying, but it's true biblically. So good is that which is done for the glory of God to the bottom of the heart. So somebody can feed the homeless and it's a good thing. They could have no sight of God whatsoever. They just want to do good to people. And that civilly is a great thing. We'd rather have people doing that than people who are hardened and don't care, like in China. But when we talk about something that's good all the way to the bottom, we're talking about something that is motivated for the very reason for which it was created, which is for the glory of God, and particularly through Christ. So when we then evaluate the deeds that come from the will, the question is it to the bottom? For an unconverted person, is there any action, including looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, that to the bottom is done with true virtue? That's a question. Okay, a couple of passages here. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 2:14. A couple quick passages. Then I want to go back and, from this perspective, answer those questions that we looked at earlier and why I answered them the way that I did. 1 Corinthians 2:14. And if you disagree, that's okay. But I hope you understand where this at least gives hopefully an accurate perception, an accurate description of where I'm coming from, at least. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person, and here I think it's right to define the natural person as the person that's not yet spiritual, the person that's not yet born again, the person that has not been touched by God's redemptive grace. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. That's the choice. The things of God come and they say no. The things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. So his heart evaluates the Word of God, the gospel, the truth of who God is, and the perception and the appetites and the cognitive facilities look at it and say, I deem that to be foolish. So they don't accept because they are foolish. And until you change, and it's the same thing that other people find to be wisdom. So there's not a difference in the thing. There's the difference in the perception. There's a difference in the heart. There's the difference in the knowledge. There's a difference in the desire. He is not able. Notice it doesn't say to choose, but to understand them. What? The things of the Spirit of God. He is not able to understand them. Why? Because the understanding is darkness. So when spiritual things are brought before him, it's not that that thing is light and he just needs light. The thing is, he doesn't have the capacity to see. His eyes are blind. So the things of God come before him and he's like, I don't see anything. Remember, the underground people in, which one was it? With Puddleglum and Polly and the silver chair. Because they couldn't see the upper world, they said the upper world does not exist. Aslan does not exist because I can't see him. So the problem is not in the brightness of the truth. The problem is the capacity to see. Do you see that from the passage? They are folly to him. That's his judgment. Therefore, he does not accept them, an act of the will. Why would he? He wouldn't. He wouldn't accept them. And that's foolish. Well, no wonder he doesn't choose that. He is not able to understand that because they are spiritually discerned. Natural man doesn't have spiritual discernment. Therefore, the things of God are folly to him. He's not able to do that. Do you see? I'm not quoting Calvin or any of the other reformers. This is what I'm trying to exegete faithfully Scripture. Notice verse 15. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Notice back in verse 10, these things that no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor man has understood that God has prepared. Verse 10, these things God revealed to us through the Spirit. So what happens and how God influences the will and the heart and everything is think of that darkness. He gives a capacity to see and then brings the same light that he brings even to unconverted people. And what does it do? They're able to see. They're able to hear. That's how he makes them willing in the day of his power, because he gives them a new heart. He takes out the heart of stone, puts in the heart of flesh. He gives the capacity of spiritual sight and spiritual hearing. And now the things that are of the Spirit of God aren't folly to him. He said, look at Jesus. And he makes an absolute free choice of his will to go after Christ and to believe on him. So when you hear some well-meaning young Calvinist who ought to be put in a cage for a couple of years say, we don't make no choice. It's just not true. It's just not true. We make a choice. And if you don't choose Christ, you will be damned forever. So don't let anybody tell you you don't have a choice. Yes, there's a choice. Well, I chose Christ. Yes, you did. If you're in Christ, you chose him. That does not violate biblical language. It does not violate the question is, now why did you choose him? Well, it's because I enlightened my mind. Nope, sorry. Wrong answer. God opened your eyes. God brought you to new life. God gave you spiritual understanding, and then you absolutely freely chose Him. That's Reformed theology. Not that people want to be saved and they come and they knock and they say, accept me. And Jesus says, let me check the elect list. You're not in. Sorry. What about that guy over there? He doesn't want to come. I'm going to drag him anyway. That is a terrible misrepresentation of Reformed and biblical theology. He makes them willing in the day of their power. Why? By showing them Christ. Showing them that they're a sinner. Showing that their heart is deceptive above all things and desperately wicked. Showing me I am evil, born under sin. And then, with this work. Notice also over in Ephesians 4:17. Let me try to get this first quickly. Ephesians 4:17. Now look for this language. And let's be sure we use biblical language when we say what people can and can't do. So when Jesus says, no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. Why? What is it that God does to draw him? He doesn't change contrary to his will. He works all throughout the book of John. John 3, you cannot even see the kingdom unless you're what? Born again. You can't choose something you can't see, and it's folly to you. New birth has to precede the transformation to make me want Christ. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you have been born again. That's not a command. It's a statement of fact. Don't go get born again. You can't do that. But if you're born again, you will see the kingdom and you will enter the kingdom. Why? Because of what we see here. Ephesians 4:17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and they have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That's, my friends, if you're religious or not religious, if you're not a Christian, whether you're religious or not religious, that's true of you. Verse 20, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you had heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. Verse 23, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. What this means is the conversion or the new birth is supernatural. Conversion, new birth, is something that God He does it, according to James, by the word of truth. But conversion is not an action that I do. The conversion is not me having my sins forgiven. This is what is converted. This is what is converted. My appetites, my desires, what I find beauty, where I find gloriousness, what I find as rational, what I find in my experience as being able to perceive and love and emotively desirous for, and my feelings and my conscience and my morality, all of that, what I need and what I want, is all a result of a supernatural work of the Spirit that absolutely transforms me, and begins to transform me, and then I act on that. So conversion isn't something that happens when you will to come to Christ, and then conversion just kind of means you become a Christian and your sins are forgiven. Conversion means I am converted. I am made new. I am born again. If anyone is in Christ, he is a... The old has gone, the new has... We have been raised with... And we are no longer alive. We have died in Christ. We have been made anew. If you love Christ, it's because God has opened your eyes and brought you to life. And you are fully willing in the day of His power. But God predestined preemptively works and loves and does what we could not do and frees and liberates our will because he takes out the heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh that beats for Jesus. I would assert that that's conversion that is supernatural. If we are partially good, then conversion lies in what Jesus has already done. And we just hope to get the gospel into the bottleneck of somebody's mind at the right time. Because there's nothing supernatural necessary. If there's something good that remains by which I could choose Christ and choose contrary to what I want, then when Christ comes at the right time and I'm stirred, I should do it then. But there's nothing converting about that. Do you see that? There's nothing supernaturally converting. That's just working on man's partially natural capacities. But if Paul is right, as in Corinthians, that the natural man does not perceive and understand the things of the Spirit of God and their foolishness to him, but the Spirit makes them known, then the ability to spiritually perceive assumes a preemptive work of the Holy Spirit by which I have been born again, and now I see the kingdom, and I see Christ, and I love him. I would assert that any other view other than a supernatural conversion at this point is merely it's just a natural conversion. And I would assert that it does happen. People are converted to Jesus all the time, aren't they? In the meetings, in the youth meetings, in the church meetings, striking while the iron is hot. But what happens? If the heart is not changed, what happens? Fall away by masses of people. So people make a decision for Jesus. They come up front, but have they been born again is the question. And I would assert that the dominant feature of being born again is not the level of our holiness, but the fact of our perseverance. We keep holding to Christ. I fall. I get up. I keep holding to Christ. The evidence that I've been born again is life. It's life. Now, let me close with this. Because I want to make this very, very, very practical. We haven't gotten into Romans 7 yet. We've not gotten into some of the other things. You're going to have to work through Scripture. Is this what the Bible teaches? One of the questions is going to be, well, why does this happen to some people and not other people? That's not even the question we're answering right now. But if this is the case and he's given us a new heart, then it is on us to cultivate that heart. You say, well, what difference does it make then if I read my Bible, if I pray? Because we have, as we saw in Ephesians, the old man and the new man. And the condition of our heart is not automatic. Rather, the condition of our heart in large part is our responsibility to act on our knowledge and our perception. And that's what we call the means of grace, is the way by which we then transform this new heart by putting to death the old man. So the very practical thing is, if you think, well, a Calvinist believes that it doesn't matter what you do, you're either going to be holy or not holy, I'd say the true Reformed believer, from historical understanding and from what we believe is biblical understanding, puts a huge amount of responsibility on the reading of the word and prayer, because those are the means by which the remaining corruption is then begins to be killed. Right, Casey? That remaining corruption, by the means that God has given me, begins to wither and shrink the influence of the evil that remains in my heart. So new heart, in this case, doesn't mean everything that is wrong is expelled, but rather there's now the old man and the new man, which is why Paul says so much about those two, and our responsibility to put off the one and put on the other. We're out of time. I'm over time. Let's pray, please. Lord, we are creatures made in your image, and we are gloriously and perplexly created. And Lord, we ask as we wrestle through these things, as we come to the Word, Lord, we would see that you have done wonderful things, not only in creating us, but also redeeming us. Lord, I pray that anybody that might be bound up with the question of whether they ought to come to Christ because of of a question of whether they're elect or they're chosen. At this point this morning, we see that has nothing to do with it. The question is, are they weary and are they heavy laden? Do they seek Christ? Do they desire Christ? If so, they ought to choose today to follow after him. Lord, if that is in our hearts to any degree, we have you to thank to change from changing our corrupt hearts. So please help us. Wherever I have misspoke, God, give us help to clear that out of our minds and think biblically. If we are resistant to the truth of your word, Lord, likewise, help us to overcome our arguments by the word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.